I'd just like to turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll just read from verse 1. Ephesians 4 and 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, and with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that ye be henceforth no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Those verses will do for the reading. You will note in the first verse, the apostle speaks of the vocation wherewith ye are called. That is the calling that they had participated in. That is the call of the gospel. And these recipients of this letter knew only too well what they once were: children of wrath, without God, without hope, without Christ. Over in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul says that in public and from house to house, he had preached the gospel. He had preached repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And these, to such an extent that all through Asia they heard the word of the gospel, and it spread in a wonderful way. And he, writing to these Ephesians, he calls it the vocation wherewith he called. When they heard that call of the gospel and responded in faith, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first three chapters of this epistle, the apostle writes a little bit more about the calling of God. Perhaps one of the key verses is that God hath made known the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, God's intention for them. It's a wonderful thing to be saved by God's grace, to have heard the call of God in the gospel and to respond in our deep need as sinners, to realize that God is true, that we're sinners and we need a Savior, and the Lord Jesus died at Calvary for us. And we turned to Him in all our need and we found peace and salvation for Him. But how blessed it is to know something more of God's intentions, God's will concerning each one of us. And so He unfolds in those first three chapters something of the calling of God, the church, and the head, which is Christ. Wherever we have the thought of the head and the body, we have the thought of vital union. And every believer enjoys and knows that vital union with Christ. That union that was formed when they first put their faith and trust in Christ. And so God's intention was to break down all barriers between Jew and Gentile and make one new man, the church. It's new. It's something that never ever existed before. God is taking out from the nations of the world, from Jew and Gentile, a people to be His own. And they're to be before Him in love throughout those unending ages of eternity. What a glorious position is ours as God's people. And how wonderful it is. You know, you can't read through those first three chapters of Ephesians without realizing that you're reaching up into heights that seem to have no limit, as the fullness of our blessings in Christ are brought before us. We find it difficult to grasp them, to think that all fullness will dwell in Christ and we will be His complement. We will be at His side. We will be His bride. We're united with Him eternally. Once in Christ forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands. The apostle says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now this is very challenging to us. When we think of God's eternal purposes, when we think of God's intention and God's intention concerning His Son, and that God will have a people redeemed by precious blood. And chapter 2 of Ephesians tells us a little of the material that God has to work with. Ruined sinners, dead in trespasses and in sins, children of disobedience, children of wrath as others, and yet cleansed by the blood of Christ and given life in Christ in a living relationship with Him. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. And that link that was formed with Christ at the moment of conversion, it's an unbreakable link. It's an eternal link. And we're going to be with the Lord Jesus forever. But He's left us here a little while, that we might be a witness and testimony for Him here below. And so this chapter that we read opens with these words. Therefore, we were taught as a young believer, whenever you came to that word therefore, you simply stop and ask the question, why is it therefore? And it's there for a reason. And the reason obviously is, in the light of what had preceded in the first three chapters, calling of the church, that vital link with Christ as the head, requires us, from the moment of conversion, to live a life that is in keeping with that calling. How do we live? How do we live now that we're saved? Where we've been spoilt for the world, we no longer belong to it. And so in this chapter's 4, 5, and 6, we're taught how the Christian should walk. That word walk simply means how we behave ourselves, how we conduct ourselves, the associations we have, the way we live each day of our life, realizing that we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We belong to the Lord. We're His now. We've been left here a little while to live for His glory and for His pleasure and for His delight. And so we read these words that we are to walk worthy, suitably, consistent with the high calling. We're a heavenly people. We don't participate with the things of the world, the pleasures of this world, because we've been separated from it. Heaven is our home. We're just pilgrims passing through. And so he says, I beseech you, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And then in verse 2, it commences with that little word, with. Now that little word, with, indicates companionship. Indicates that there are things that are to accompany us in our Christian life. Now, while it doesn't actually refer to a local assembly of God's people, it is inferred because it's dealing with the question of unity. In this section that we read from verses 1 to 16, it would divide itself into three distinct sections. The first six verses deal with the subject of unity, harmony among God's people, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Whereas from verses 7 down to verse 12, we've got the subject of diversities of gift. And then from verses 13 down to verse 16, we've got the subject of growth, growing up into Him in all things. And so this is the congregational life of God's people. Now, in every assembly of God's people, there should be harmony and unity. It's our responsibility as members of an assembly to maintain harmony, to be of one mind and of one accord in the things of God. That's our responsibility. And in every assembly, there's room for the diversity of gift. In every assembly, there should be a multiplicity of elders and a multiplicity of deacons, that is, those who would minister the word of God. There should be liberty for the exercise of gift in the assembly. Sad to say, that's not characteristic of the pattern of movement among so-called assemblies today, where everything is programmed for the Lord's people. And it's nothing more than a social entertainment in many situations. But in the assembly of God's people, there ought to be that development and that liberty of gift. And then there ought to be that maturity, that growth. The assembly of God's people, a company gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, ought to be a place where young believers and young disciples can be brought into the fellowship and where they can grow spiritually and where they get that encouragement and help and to develop. And the mark of every true assembly of God's people is that God will raise up within that assembly gift for its maintenance. We don't have to go outside the assembly. We don't have to go and get somebody from a Bible school to come in and teach us what is right. God would raise up within that assembly a gift for the furtherance of the testimony and for the development of the people of God. And so, what did Boaz say to Ruth? Go not to glean in any other field. Now, there's a fullness, there's a sufficiency to meet, to help in the assembly of God's people gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as I said, what we have here is the community or the congregational life of God's people. Now, when we're saved, God never left us to find our own way through life. He's given to us the Holy Scriptures. He's given to us the Holy Spirit. But he's also given to us holy brethren, the companion of fellow believers. And it's God's mind and his will that we should be gathered together. We read of the early church, the early believers, those that gladly received his word, were baptized, and they were added together. They were added to the Lord and added to one another. And so it goes on to say, all that believed were together. So that's the mind of God that we should be in an assembly of God's people. We shouldn't be wandering around. We shouldn't be going from place to place. But it's God's mind that we should gather together. But in our congregational life and in our fellowship together as God's people, this little word with, this little word must accompany. There are four graces that must accompany our relationship one to another. Four needful virtues. The four of them are lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, meekness or lowliness is humility. Humility is a way of thinking. It's the way we think, the way we think of ourselves, the way we think of others. And it's vital in assembly life and testimony. We're going to function as assemblies, and we're going to bring glory to God, and we're going to be a help one to the other. It's vital that we have low thoughts of ourselves and that we appreciate the value and worth of others. We've been brought into circumstances sometimes where we meet somebody and they're a rough customer and they annoy you. I remember one brother, he really did annoy me, the way he behaved and the way he spoke to somebody else, and I had to run him home in the car. So I pulled the car over the side of the road and I said, listen to your brother. Now, I want you to tell me one thing. Tell me how you got saved. And when he told me how he got saved, the story of his conversion, I said, we'll go home now. I made up my mind. He'd never hurt me again. He was a trophy of God's grace. He bore still in him some of those marks of the old life, but he was still one for whom Christ died. And so we must appreciate the value of one another in the things of God. So lowliness is humility. It's a way of thinking. And then meekness is gentleness. I like what one said, that meekness or gentleness is not weakness. It's strength under control. Now you think of that. Meekness or gentleness, it's not weakness. When we deal with people meekly and gently, it's not weakness. Even when we might feel like giving them a little bit more. But it's not weakness. It's strength under control. And then the other one is long-suffering. That is, long-suffering is bearing under provocation. Bearing under provocation. And then the fourth one is forbearing one another. Now that's more than just putting up with one another. It is enduring them. When we were in Ireland, one of the preachers said, I'm enjoying this. He was enjoying his own message. He said, if you're not enjoying it, you're going to have to endure it. I thought that wasn't bad, was it? Well, we've got to endure some things. And we've got to endure the Lord's people. So with, we can't walk that life that is pleasurable to God. We cannot live consistently with our high calling. We cannot claim to be living on a higher plane than others in all the good of our blessings in Christ if these things are not present with us in our dealings and in our relationship with one another. They're vital to the unity, to the peace, and to the blessing of God in our life and in our assembly experience. Now it goes on to say, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now of course, it doesn't say that we are to make the unity of the Spirit, but we are to keep what is made. And we'd understand that the unity of the Spirit must refer to what the Spirit has done. It must refer to that one new man. There are no barriers in our Christian life. I think in the assembly where we've got Englishmen, we've got Kiwis, we've got Indians, we've got Dutch, and we really love having a multiracial company of God's people. We love them all. They're precious. They're precious to us. And there are no barriers. And we are to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit of God that brought us to realize our need and would bring us together. And we read concerning in Acts chapter 2 that they were of one accord. They were all of one accord in one place. And they were all filled with the Spirit. So that's the unity of the Spirit. Of one accord. All in one accord. In one place. And all filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in that uniting bond of peace. What is peace? What do you call peace? Well, peace is, first of all, being at one with God, knowing that there's nothing between us and God. Our sins have been dealt with. They were dealt with justly at the cross. And we are at peace with God. But we have to be at peace with one another. And why are we at peace with one another? Because we all belong to Christ. I sometimes think of it. You know, we would never, ever, well, I would never, ever have met any of you believers if it wasn't for the gospel of Christ. He brought me. He brought me to you and he brought you to me. That's peace, isn't it? Being at one with one another. The uniting bonds of peace. We have peace through the blood of his cross. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is just to put your hand out and shake your hand with somebody and say, you are my brother, my sister, at peace. The uniting bond of peace. Then in verse 4, 5 and 6, we've got 7 entities. Seven unique things which are basic to our Christian calling. And this is mainly what I want to press home to you in reading this portion of the scripture, just to look at these 7 entities. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now this one, he is not the oneness of unity, but it's the oneness of uniqueness. Now we know that many things can be drawn to constitute one whole. So that's the oneness of unity. But the oneness of uniqueness is one and one only. Now that's what is here. These are seven unique features of our Christian calling. Absolutely unique. There is one body. There's not two. It is unique. The body here is the church, which is his body. We sometimes call the church the mystical church. Or some call it the universal church. Or some the dispensational church. They all have their significance, no doubt. But the only name that's given in the Bible is the church, which is his body, which is of such a character as being his body. Thus emphasizing the body and the head, that vital, living union of every believer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is one body. And every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is part of that one body, the church. And we're destined to eternal glory. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if I go away, I come again. And that's the foundation of the return of the Lord Jesus for the church. When we go to the Epistle to the Thessalonians, we're told that it is a rapture, a catching up. And the dead in Christ shall be caught up. And we which are alive shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And the church will be completed. And God is still gathering out here and there members of that one body, the church. It's good to distinguish between the church, which is his body, which is Matthew chapter 16, and the church or churches, which are local functioning assemblies. You've probably heard it all before, but I sometimes think we don't hear it enough because there's a lot of confusion in people's mind. And sometimes when you speak about these things, you see them looking a bit worried as though they've been dabbling in heresy or something. But we sometimes call a functioning assembly as a local assembly. Well, that would simply mean that they meet in a locality. But when it comes to the scriptures, it's called a church of God, meaning God's the source of it. Or it's spoken of as a churches of Christ. And that is, Christ is the center. And it's also spoken of as churches of the saints. We know some assemblies learnt this truth very clearly, and they began in their enthusiasm to write letters of commendation to the Church of God meeting such and such a place, and from the Church of God here. Well, while it is absolutely true that a local company gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus is a Church of God, yet we don't use those expressions because people will think that we're distinguishing ourselves from others. There's a way to distinguish ourselves from others, and a scriptural way of doing it, and that is separation. That's the way. We fail to be separate from things that are contrary to the Word of God, we'll lose our identity and lose it very quickly. And so we simply call the Lord's people assemblies of saints. Well, that's what we are. Now, there's one body, but there's one Spirit. Now, that speaks of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is spoken of as the Spirit of promise. Now, the Holy Spirit was given and signified the glorification of the Lord Jesus. It says in John, I think John 7, that the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, the descent of the Holy Spirit took place at Pentecost. There was a place and a time when the Holy Spirit came into this world to indwell his people. Just as there was a place and a time, according to Galatians 4, when the Lord Jesus came into this world. He came to Bethlehem. The Holy Spirit came to Pentecost. And there on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God descended. And we're all baptized in one Spirit. Now, whether you know it or not, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. From the moment you were saved, you were indwelt by the Spirit of God, and you're claimed by him, and you belong to him. But not only that, there is one hope of your calling. We don't believe in partial rapture. I hope none of you do, at any rate. There is one hope, and it's the hope of every believer, and that is the coming of the Lord Jesus. He said, if I go away, I come again. And when we remember the Lord, we do it until he come. He's not dead, he's risen. We have an empty tomb to witness to a risen, exalted and glorified Saviour. We're thinking when our brother, one of them was speaking today of the, was it Brother Les, of the power of God in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It reminds us of Romans chapter 1, who is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. What a mighty power was unleashed to bring the Lord Jesus out of death in glorious, triumphant resurrection. And he said, if I go, I come away. I will come again. And so, how blessed to know that we've got a hope. It's not like the hope of the world. The hope of the world is, I hope so. I hope it'll happen. But our hope is a sure, certain expectation that cannot fail. The Lord is coming. He's coming for us. Poet said, I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door, and my heart is long to be with him evermore. And then these seven entities are divided into three groups. The first three that we've spoken of are a oneness of privilege. The next three, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, is a oneness of responsibility. Now, God hath made that same Jesus Lord and Christ. And he is Lord in every aspect of our life. He's Lord in his saviourhood. You know, the Apostle Paul was saved as a Jew, born out of due season. He saw in the crucified Christ the Messiah. But Paul, writing to the Colossians, said, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. And speaking of their conversion. Now, when we get saved, we're saved through receiving Christ as Lord. Now, I'm not teaching lordship of salvation. Don't get that into your idea. I'm not saying that people have got to confess Christ as Lord or some of that. But what I'm saying is this, that Christ is Lord in the sense that there is no other Saviour. He's the only one. No other can meet the need of the sinner. And that's what it means when we speak of the Lordship of Christ, his Lordship in salvation. He is the only Saviour, for neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, he who alone can meet our need is the one who can satisfy our need as pilgrims and see us all through our Christian life. And it becomes our duty as God's people to own his lordship, to enthrone him in our heart as Lord of our lives. He is our Saviour, but let us make him in reality and in practice the Lord of our life, that we might in all our ways acknowledge him. There is one Lord, and he alone is supreme in our life. It's his will and his pleasure. It's the highest aim that we can have in our Christian life, is to live our lives pleasurable to the one who loved us and died for us. One Lord, one faith is the word of truth, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now the word of God is complete. It's God's holy mind revealed. One holy mind given to us. God spake all these words. As David said, the Spirit of the Lord was in him, and the Spirit of the Lord spake through him. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the holy truth. We must test everything by the word of God. The faith, one faith. Very easy to say, well, you know, you believe that, don't you? And I believe this. Well, that's not right, really. What does the word of God teach? Are we willing to sit down and examine and test everything by the word of God? But then it says one baptism. And baptism is the outward, a confession that we make of the Lord Jesus. And this baptism, doesn't matter what anyone else says, it's what I understand, is that it's believers' baptism in water. When it says there's one baptism, I remember when we were young as teenagers, some of us, or three of us actually, bought an old car and we went down the South Island together on a holiday to attend the conferences in the South. And we met up with some others on the boat. In those days we used to have to travel down from Wellington to Christchurch overnight on a ferry. It was 12 hours. Today they just shoot across to Picton and it's only 3 hours. And it's a very beautiful trip if you want to see real beauty. But at any rate, we were on the boat, so we decided, we saw the lights of Wellington and stars, and, you know, it was a little bit exciting for young folk. And we were quite excited. At any rate, the other folks said, well, let's have some singing. So we were singing on the boat, singing gospel hymns, and different ones were walking past. And I think we had one hymn book with two hymn books between us, and we were singing. And three young fellas come up and they said, can we join you? And we said, yeah, you can join us if you like. And they seemed to know a few of the hymns. So then we decided it was to go to bed, and we said to them, now, tell us a little about yourselves. So they said, well, we're Methodists. And so you're saved? And they said, we just don't use the same words as you, but we've been converted. Well, we said, that's good enough, as long as you've been converted. So and then we said, well, what about baptism? You've been baptized. And they said, well, which baptism do you mean? We've been baptized with fire. And they said, there's lots of baptisms in the Bible. Well, I was young and I didn't know my Bible very well, but I can remember this scripture where it says there's one baptism. I said, well, listen, the Bible says there's one baptism. Well, that was good enough for me, a good enough answer to give them. And I said, that one baptism is when I got baptized in water. Well, what does it mean, there's one baptism? It simply means there's only one baptism that's valid today. That's what it means. There are many baptisms in the Bible, but there's only one that's valid today, and that is baptism by immersion. And there, in that is a step of faith that we take when we publicly identify with the Lord Jesus. We confess that he is our Saviour, and we go through and figure what he went through in reality to us. We had a couple come to us seeking fellowship, and we knew the brother, and we said to some of the other brethren, look, go and visit them and see what you think of them. So two brethren went and talked to them, and they came back and they said, That clock doesn't stop going round, does it? I said to... they come back and said, you know, the brother's been baptized by immersion, but the sister, she was sprinkled when she was 14 and she takes it as her baptism. So this man says, came to me and he says, I was baptized with a Baptist by immersion. He said, I know what baptism means. He says, is my wife a problem? I says to him, neither you nor your wife will be happy until you do things God's way. He says, there'll be no problem. She'll be baptized. It was a joy to baptize her and two others, and a lady who was about 60, willing to go by what the word of God, there's only one baptism. Now there's one God and Father of all who is. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. How wonderful it is that you and I, as God's people, have a heavenly Father. He's one God and Father of all. He's your Father. He's my Father. He said, I go to be to your Father and my Father. He's above all. He's over all the circumstances of life, things that we have no control of, but we can go to him in prayer and spread it before him. He's above all. He's through all. There's no limits to him. He can use whatever he does. And he's in you all. He's always with us. He's always near us. These are some of the beautiful, unique, wonderful features of our heavenly calling. May we, with holy determination, walk worthy of the vocation with which we're called.